Well, grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 6. If you're just joining us, then it'd be good for you to know that we're taking the long and beautiful journey through John's Gospel. We're 24 weeks in and we're in chapter 6. We're just really valuing the authority of God's Word to teach us and to mold us and shape us. So we long to preach expositionally here at Olive Drive Church and really let God's Word just move mightily in our lives. Jesus today is going to emphasize the way one has eternal life by returning to the topic of the bread of life and the belief and life submission to Him alone that is needed. In your bulletin, you'll have a sermon note outline, a place for you to jot some notes, observations as we study this morning. I'm excited about God's Word. It was fun to hear from a few of you this last week or two. And Pastor, when are we going to study this passage where Jesus is talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood? I'm very curious about what this means. And so that's today. I almost titled today's sermon that, but eternal life is our topic and point of emphasis in this, in Jesus speaking here. So let's look together to verse 47 of John 6. Jesus emphasizes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Truly, says it again. I'm speaking truth here. In case you didn't catch that, I'll say it again. Truly, I say to you, the word believes here that he uses in the Greek is the word pistuon, which is the verb form of the word believe, or better translated, believing. It's the same word, same usage we saw in John 3:16. It is the act of believing. It's an active believing. It's not a one-time stated belief. It is believing. It's not a momentary belief that is brief for a time. It's a belief that begins in a moment at salvation and then continues onward indefinitely, proving to be true, genuine, unending belief. This is not an invitation to sinners, but a doctrinal declaration concerning the saints, the believing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The believing ones have eternal life. Believing is not what causes a sinner to obtain divine life. Rather, it is the irresistible result of the one whom God has given divine life. Let me say that again. Believing is not what causes a sinner to obtain divine life. Rather, it is the irresistible result of the one whom God has given divine life. The fact that a man believes is the evidence that he already has divine life within him. This is what it means when Jesus says, the believing ones have eternal life. And those whom he effectually called, Romans 8 says, adding some words for clarity, he also justified. They're saved. They're declared pardoned. Those who he effectually calls, they are justified. And those whom he has justified, they are also glorified. That means giving eternal life with God. That's Romans 8:30. This is what we covered last week. Jesus is saying it here again, concisely. Praise God for his saving grace we just sang about. Look at the next verse, verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Says it again. We saw it first declared in verse 35 last week. Jesus is giving here this first statement of his I am statements, his famous I am statements. What is special about these I am statements, they're not found anywhere else outside of John's gospel. It's a point of great focus, highlighting the deity of Jesus as God. We have the other six to look forward to in weeks and months to come. In John 8:12, he says the second statement, I am the light of the world. In John 10:9, he says the third, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, John 15:1, I am the true vine. Look forward with great anticipation to these other six statements. But today, the first of the seven, and they mean something because they're it harkens us back to thinking of God's declaration of his name to Moses at the burning bush, giving him the name by which he is to be called. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus repeats the use of these titles to identify himself as God, to identify himself with the eternal Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the revealed God of the Old Testament, to demonstrate his absolute deity. Later, Jesus will say in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Let me remind you of what I said last week concerning Jesus' proclamation here about him being the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Bread equaling satisfaction, sustenance for life. Jesus is saying, I am the sustenance and satisfaction of life. Jesus is life. He doesn't just make your life better. I am life eternal. That's what he's saying. Not life temporary. He builds on this point in the next verse, verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Jesus is highlighting that while it was an amazing miracle that God gave your fathers manna in the wilderness, it was still only a temporary provision. It did not give the lasting life, life eternal. They still died. Many of them outside of saving faith. That's the point there of their death. They were recipients of the temporary blessing that was the old covenant, but they did not have the saving faith that gives them access to the new covenant. No, Jesus is a food for the soul that gives eternal life. A food, a provision that Jesus makes possible by his own body and his own blood. So, to point them to this provision that gives eternal life, he once again references the bread that comes down from heaven. Look at the next verse, verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. The manna in the wilderness fell from the sky. But like we showed you last week, these listeners listening to Jesus here understood he wasn't talking about bread raining from heaven, but a person who comes from heaven. And that's why they said in verse 41 and 42, in a grumbling attitude, because he said, referring to Jesus' statement, I am the bread that comes down from heaven, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they hear, they understand, at least to this degree, the bread that he's referencing is a reference to himself coming down from heaven, and that is messing with their physical view only heads, because they're going, hey, we know you, we watched you grow up. So he's really giving it to them now to mention that the bread that their fathers ate didn't give them eternal life, but eating of this bread from heaven will mean you do not die. To be clear, he ties it together again in verse 51. The first part of 51 says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. See the contrast, clear statements of contrast. The physical bread God provided in the wilderness for your fathers, they ate it. That was a part of the blessed old covenant, a temporary provision, and they died. This bread from heaven, when you eat of it, equals life eternal. This bread means one will live forever. Life forever, not death forever. This is his emphasis again and again here. Remember, he's talking to people who only have a longing for temporary hookups, for the temporary, a temporary meal or an all-you-can-eat card. He's trying to point out what matters most, eternity, life with God. The fill of your belly or the size of your bank account will never compare to life with God forever. That's his point of emphasis here. And I want you to really consider this. Jesus is having to drive this point again and again because they're simply blind to the vastness of the declaration of eternal life. The Bible is clear that we will live forever in one of two eternal realities, forever realities. We need to give way more weight to the seriousness of forever. Daniel 12:2 says clearly that we will rise, some to eternal life, and some to eternal death. Those who are cursed will live forever in torment. Those who are blessed will live forever with Jesus. Notice how the opposite of eternal life in torment is eternal life with Jesus. What a glorious picture of our risen King. Amen? But consider for a moment, because we are guilty too of making way too much of the temporary and not enough of the eternal. We who have been given eternal life are still guilty of setting it aside and being overwhelmed by the temporary. And so I remind you again of these realities. Draw them to your ear and to your mind and to your heart. First, eternal death separated from God. Feel the weight of it. A few scripture references. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Revelation 14, 10 and 11, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Church, when you are done in this temporary season, when you are out of gas, when you are spent, when you have nothing left, consider the joy of the temporariness of your exhaustion and your restlessness. For eternity with Christ awaits. Consider it pure joy in comparison to the eternal restlessness of the damned. Church, may we have a right view of eternity. May it be as weighty as it should be on us. Let's look at the opposite. Eternal life reconciled to God. A few great references to this to cause our hearts to sing, to cause our declaration of the gospel to a lost and broken world to be bold and not hidden and not cowardly. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isaiah 25:6-8-9, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. 2 Corinthians 2:9, for it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind, heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. In Psalm 84:10, a sweet, concise statement, worth pondering, worth soaking up and sitting in throughout your week this week. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Amen is right. Surely a right view of our eternity with God causes us to truly join Paul in confidence, church, in saying, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is your view, is your cling right on eternity? Is your heart settled in who you are in eternity so that you can make war with, so that you can navigate the temporary rightly? I want you to not be like the crowd before Jesus on this day. You must be overwhelmed at the provision of eternal life for those whom he calls, for those who believe as a result of that call. See what is at stake. See why those not saved must tune into God's word. If you're here today and you're not saved, tune into God's word. There is no greater work or practice or discipline you should have than to constantly tune in to God's word. That on his divine call and time, you might be saved. For the saved, we need to see our lives for Jesus in this short time as utterly his. It is not for you, it is for him. Your eternal gift, your eternal joy awaits. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1:4-5. Now look at the second part of verse 51, because this is where Jesus takes this to another level. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus has been saying again and again that this bread from heaven, the bread that is unto eternal life, is not bread at all. That is a symbolism of the sustenance and the satisfaction of it. The provision for life eternal is Jesus himself. So it makes sense that he's going to bring this to a point, bring it home even further, now directly referring to his own flesh, his life. Let me show you the buildup. Let me show you how we get here. Verse 27 of chapter 6. do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's only from him. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So here's the problem. While what Jesus is saying here is true, his listeners proved to not have spiritual life or spiritual discernment because they continue to only think physical or literal. They're not thinking spiritual. So see now their response in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? While we know that they simply do not know what he is referring to, it feels like they're mocking Jesus here a little bit in this statement. But he doesn't follow them down that path. Instead, he continues to make his point about the centrality of Christ alone for salvation unto eternal life. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Truth. I'm speaking truth here. In case you didn't hear that, I'm going to say it again. Truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Certainly, Jesus is not speaking literally here. We know this on a number of accounts. Total Scriptura helps us see this. Number one, eating human flesh. The Bible speaks of cannibalism as a horrific curse and an inhuman act. God told Noah in Genesis 9 that he could eat anything that lives and moves for food, but clearly says to not shed human blood as it is made in the image of God. Number two, having no life in them. Jesus says, again, he's saying to a people who are alive, right? You have no life in you. So again, if they hear that literally, they're going, hey, yeah, waving, alive, right? Jesus says, whoever doesn't eat his flesh and drink his blood has no life in them. Obviously, he is speaking to physically living people. Again, he's not speaking of literal physical life, but spiritual life. They have no spiritual or eternal life in them. And then thirdly, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus builds on what he says here. So let me read the rest of his statement, and then we'll come back and interpret and understand it. So here's verse 54 through 58, the rest of our passage today. And there's great news here. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live, emphasis on his life, because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. A lot of repetition, a lot of saying the same thing, a little different, or the same way, again and again, emphasizing his point. Clearly, Jesus is using a metaphor here. He does not command his people that they must actually eat his flesh or drink his blood. Unfortunately, many have seen this verse, read this verse, and gotten it wrong. The Catholic Church being a major guilty party of this. Grossly missing what Jesus is emphasizing here. The Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. This is literally the belief that when celebrating the Lord's Supper, the bread literally becomes Jesus' body. You eat his body into your body. And the wine literally becomes his blood. You drink his blood. It supernaturally changes so that we, his people, can then actually eat him into us and drink him into us. That is the belief of the Catholic Church. In great clarity, another historic confession of the Christian faith that we hold to and agree with, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession says, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of the bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by another way, is repugnant. It is not to Scripture alone. What they're meaning by that is it's extra biblical. Not even to common sense or reason. Overthrow the nature of the ordinance and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Wow, strong language, repugnant, superstitious, not of Scripture, idolatry. So we must see that we're dealing with symbolism here. So let's break down this section and then focus on what Jesus' main point here is and why it's good news. He says in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's a symbolism that Jesus will give to the church to do as a testimony of his saving work and victory over death on the part of sinners. What is that? It's called the Lord's Supper. Commanded by Christ himself for us to practice, the church to practice until he comes again. The church eats the bread, drinks the grape juice or the wine to symbolize his body and blood. It's a symbolism. It's a remembrance. We eat it and we drink it as a remembrance of his sacrifice and testimony of his substitutional atonement for sinners. This is a symbol for those who have trusted their lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord. These are the ones who will have eternal life, who will stand with him in victory on the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Again, back to the emphasis, the use of the word of bread to begin with. It's a bread that brings sustenance, life, satisfaction, like no other bread you'll ever eat. That's the point of emphasis, of the trueness of it, of what it does for life eternal. The only food that is truly satisfying and sustaining is Jesus. The only drink that is truly eternal life giving is Jesus. He is what we need. Not temporary food or drink, Jesus. You're saying, Pastor, maybe it feels like you're trying to make this passage say something it's not elsewhere. I draw you back to John 4. The living water that must be drunk, that must be taken in, is a reference to Jesus. Jesus speaking at the temptation in the desert with Satan, speaking of the one may not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God, speaking to a greater life-giving sustenance that the word of God is to us. So again, these metaphors are used regularly for us to to see and to savor Jesus. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, here's where we start to understand the metaphor better. There is an abiding in Jesus. That's the picture that we're seeing. There is a closeness, such a closeness, such an abiding with Jesus that he lives inside of us. And we in him. Spiritual reality of life in Christ that would be hard to grab hold of if not for some of these metaphors to kind of get it into our head and our hearts. And abiding in Jesus that he does in us and we do in him. Christ in us, we in Christ are the words the New Testament scriptures use again and again describing our eternal life with Christ. That begins here. I'll show you a few of those in a moment in the beautiful application of today's sermon. But first, let's look at the last two verses. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. There is a unity beyond our total comprehension between the Father and the Son. It's a spiritual bond. He's saying, feeding on me causes a unity, a life with him because of what God has done. He reminds them, the temporary bread you long for because to his audience you're not spiritually discerned is not what I'm offering, nor is what you need. If that is all you have, you will die. No, I am what is needed for life forever. That's his emphasis. Don't forget that Jesus knows a large portion of this massive crowd, tens of thousands of people, are about to walk. They're about to say, we're done with you. We're out. He is laying the groundwork here. When you step back and see all of this interaction, using spiritual metaphors because he intends to see those who are not his sheep bail. He's going deeper. He's using more aggressive language, spiritual imagery, because these before him are stuck only on the temporary. And this extreme spiritual language is going to cause them to get fed up and say, we're out. What he brings is not just temporary, it is eternal. It's not for everybody, but for those whom the Father gives him and draws to him. Remember our sermon from 2 weeks ago. Don't forget all of that emphasis that Jesus has put into this whole interaction. David Platt, a former pastor of a really big church in the East Coast, now is the mission head for Southern Baptist, one of the biggest mission sending organizations there is, pointed out this in his most famous book called Radical. The context here is David speaking of himself being described as the youngest mega church pastor, but he's feeling a great tension with this, because Jesus models something very different. And this meant a lot to me, because this has been the journey that I've been on over the last 10 years. Myself, in a former emphasis, knew how to, was good at growing big youth groups, big church growth. Because of the model taught in the modern church, I was a product of that. And I, too, by spending time in the Word, started to see the tension of the brokenness with that system. Thereby, much of what God is doing in and through us in our current church, in the rebirth and the reformation of this historic church, unto biblical emphasis of the true disciple making he longs for us to have and to do together. So here's David's words. He says, my model in ministry is a guy, speaking of Jesus, who spent the majority of his ministry with 12 men. A guy who, when he left this earth, only had about 120 people who were actually sticking around and doing what he told them to do. More like a mini church, right? It's a Jesus Christ. That's about the adult attendance of our Sunday services right now. Jesus Christ, the youngest mini church pastor in history. So how was I to reconcile the fact that I was now pastoring thousands of people with the fact that my greatest example in ministry was known for turning away thousands of people? Whenever the crowd got too big, he would say something such as, unless you eat my flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Not exactly the sharpest church growth tactic. I can almost picture the looks on his disciples' faces. No, not the drink my blood speech. We'll never get on the list of fastest growing movements if you keep asking them to eat you. By the end of that speech, all the crowds had left and only 12 men remained. Jesus apparently wasn't interested in marketing himself to the masses. His invitations to potential followers were clearly more costly than the crowds were ready to accept. And he seemed to be okay with that. He focused instead on the few who believed him when he said radical things. And through their radical obedience to him, he turned the course of history in a new direction. David Platt from Radical. Let me just say this. I'm very thankful for the Reformation God has led our historic church through in these recent years. I truly believe that we're on track to honor him and his holy word in all we do. May it be so. May we remain steadfast. May the longings of our flesh not interrupt the true sanctification work that he's doing to prepare us, to mature us so that we can mature others in discipleship and on unto the ends of the earth. Let's grab hold of what Jesus is saying must happen and now why this is good news. The teaching that we must eat and drink him is a metaphor, a symbolism to emphasize the level of transformation and unity we gain when Christ becomes our Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches us again and again and again that Christ lives in us, the saved, and we live in him. This is not the thing that we've turned, that the modern church has turned it into when we say Jesus comes to live in your heart. You know, and so we've kind of taken that to another level where when we picture mini Jesus knocking on the door of our heart, and we let him in, and he sets up his house in there. No. That's confusing. That's an overplay of what the scriptures teach is a beautiful reality of faith in Christ. Although there was promise from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, the declaration of God in the proto-evangelion, the first gospel pronouncement to Satan, that one of her offspring will crush him and defeat him. That promise of a savior, the details of Jesus' life and death and resurrection were a mystery until God's appointed time by which Jesus came and died and rose again. And God made this mystery known to his people. And so we have great words by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, 27 and 26. 26 and 27, he says this, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've covered this before in sermons past, that our greatest hope is for the glory of God. That is the deepest longing that we could ever have fulfilled, is to know, experience the glory of God. And how do we have that hope for the glory of God fulfilled? Christ in you. The world says to be complete, you need to have something done to you, circumstances right around you, something to be said about you, a position or title to be bestowed upon you, more things owned by you, to wear the right things on you, to do more of the right things by you. Earn it, buy it, be it, believe it, get it, take it, make it, and on and on and on. But this is a trap. It's a lie. It's a distraction. It's an endless abyss. Because none of those things will make you complete. The temporary will never give you eternal satisfaction in life. No amount of external modification can restore you from death to life. Hear this, hear this. From sin to holiness, from condemned to forgiven, from lost to found, from incomplete to complete. Only God can make what is worthy for destruction righteous for glory. His way of doing this is the mystery that has been revealed to his people, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice it doesn't say Christ and you, like you make a good team, like sometimes I give Christ the ball and sometimes I take it myself. This is a lot of people's picture of religion. This is their picture and understanding of life with Jesus. It looks like this. Or many of you know this famous poem called Footsteps, a person reflecting back on their life and seeing that when you were at the crossroads of life, Jesus carried you. And then when things were going good, you're able to walk on your own two feet alongside him. Jesus walks with you like a guru in your ear, a mentor, a coach, and he picks you up when he needs to hold you. No. I'm sorry if you've got like a beautiful footprint, like foot picture in your house, like bill me. If Jesus is only a helper, who is your hope really in? I want you to think about that. Just because it's popularly marketed to Christians for decades doesn't make it true. If Jesus is only a helper, who is your hope ultimately in? I want you to think about that. It's still up to you. You still have a problem to win the game of life. Yeah, you got a great helper who even carries you when needed. But that's religion. That's not the gospel. Christ is so much more than a coach or a traveling companion. Christ is not just a helper when we need him. He is our power, our source. Christ is sufficient for all of life. Notice it doesn't say Christ then you. Like Jesus lived the perfect life and now it's your turn to follow his example. This is a revised army slogan. Army participants in the room. I know we have some. It's a revised army slogan converted to religion. Be all you can be for Jesus. Okay? Do you remember WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? The idea is when you're at the crossroads of life, you think back on how Jesus did it, and then you try to copy him best you can. What would Jesus do in this situation? Okay, I'm going to do that. By what power do you do that? Your own. only with a good example to look back on. But Christ is so much more to us than this. Jesus Christ is not just a great inspiration. He is our power, our source. Christ is all sufficient for all of life. So Paul reminds God's redeemed people, it is not Christ and you or Christ then you. It is Christ in you. That is your hope for glory. Let me show you another clarity the scriptures give us. I love this verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What do you mean you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? Paul, you're standing right there. How is Jesus inside you? That's weird. Physical ears only will not understand this. They have no discernment for it. Instead, the crucifixion of Jesus is an open display of our hellish nature. It is the most radical proof of our hopeless condition, that I was lost, even better, I was dead in my sin. And it is my privilege to be so loved by God that while I was his enemy, in my rebellion, the Son of God died in my place. In his physical death, his body broken, his blood shed, in him, my sin is counted, paid for with Jesus in his crucifixion. When I see this, and I believe that Jesus really died for me, then my old proud self, which loves to display its power by climbing up ladders of morality, that self dies. Because self-reliance and self-confidence cannot live at the foot of the cross. Therefore, when Christ died, I died. Praise God, the power and reign of sin that wants to find me is dealt with by Jesus at the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that not so sweet and good? And here is the challenge. Is that your attitude toward your days on this rock, the life you live in the flesh? Are you dead to yourself and alive in Christ? Does that shape the way you save and spend and eat and interact and talk and watch and schedule? Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So what does it mean that Christ lives in me? Christ is my eternal power, my representative. He rose from the dead. He took over where the life of pride and self-direction dies. He intercedes and empowers his people daily and forever. The great and awesome mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A Christian is not just a person who believes in his head the teachings of the Bible. Satan believes in his head the teachings of the Bible. The demons believe these things to be true. A Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose prideful neck has been broken, whose worldly affections have been shattered, whose stony heart has been crushed, whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the good news. There are many left. Let me just show you one more as we close up today. 2 Corinthians 13:5. all of this teaching of the New Testament to emphasize what Jesus is saying here, that we must take him in, that we must die to ourselves and live to Christ, that it's his propitiation, it's his substitutional atonement, his flesh that's broken, his blood that's shed. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. For the true believers, the converted, the saved, Jesus dwells in you. He is the power for your life and faith. He is the source for your righteousness before a holy God. Paul is saying, is there evidence of Christ at work in your life? You're dependent on him. You're not trying to just hear his words taught from the word and then do it in your own power. That's a Christ then you. You're not sometimes surrendered to the life of Christ in and through you, and sometimes you're doing it well on your own. That's a Christ and you. No, it's Christ in you, working through you. Paul goes on to essentially ask, is sanctification and obedience showing itself in your life and walk? Is there evidence of a true life transformation that Jesus is Lord of your life? That he's not just an add-on, but that he dwells in you and abides in you and is sanctifying you? I pray that each of you today do real business with this. That you would pass the test of not having just added Jesus as a buddy or a helper, that you're not just trying to follow his example, but that he lives in you. He abides in you. You are dead to yourself. You are alive in Christ. This is a reality that should literally define us in every way. This is the good news, that Jesus is present and active in every believer. I ask you again, does Christ live in you? Are you dead to yourself and alive in Christ? Is he the all-satisfying food and drink of your soul? Because if he's not, when confronted at the crossroads of the idols of your heart or the temporary affections you so long for, like the crowd before him, you will walk. This entire emphasis is about the eternal. Are you joyfully living for eternal life, or are you caught up only in living for the temporary? Christ in you is the only hope of glory. Those who don't repent and believe in Christ alone, those who don't die to themselves and take Jesus into their center and live their lives for him, won't have eternal life. I pray you are among the few who believe and not among the many who walk. I pray you see the gospel today and you sing of the one true King. I pray that those of you who have Christ in you repent of the ways you have continued to live your lives for just yourself. That you would die to yourself and live to Christ. That there be action, there be changes. May it be so. May it be so. Let's stand together and thank God for the bread from heaven that brings eternal life. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. You are our only King forever. You are the one who will reign on high, put out all things under your feet. Your word even says that all these things are under our feet as victorious in sharing in the victory of the resurrection with Jesus. Let us not be defined by the temporary. Let us not be held hostage by the longings of our flesh, but satisfied in you alone. Father, thank you for grace alone. Thank you for your only Son who lives in and through the redeemed. Holy Spirit, bring conviction, clarity of the truth of the Word to our hearts and our minds. Our meditation, our contemplation of these truths today would cause true and authentic worship of you. Hear us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.